Good morning. Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." There were seven brothers. The first married, and when he died, left no children. And the second married the widow, and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. None of the seven left children. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the story about the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is God not of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It has been said that a pastor who wants to draw a big crowd should either teach on sex or teach on the end times. And if pastors want to draw really big crowds, they should teach on sex in the end times. Well, that's not exactly the plan for today, but we are going to drive by and wave at both sex and the end times on our way to our main destination today in Mark's gospel. In today's scripture, Mark recounts yet another confrontation that Jesus has with the religious leaders that are there in Jerusalem. First, you might remember 2 weeks ago we saw that it was the chief priests and scribes and the elders, those who made up that ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Last week, it was a strange combination of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, this week, as you heard, it's a group that's called the Sadducees. And again, like a champion who is being attacked from all sides, from all comers, Jesus just keeps getting hit, and he continues to come out on top. Well, the Sadducees were not a group that we know a whole lot about, other than that they were the main competitors with the Pharisees that we saw last week. And we know that they were typically upper class, aristocratic, and fairly aloof. But unlike the Pharisees, they were pro-Roman, because they were not looking for a Messiah or an anointed king to come and deliver them from the Roman overlords that they were actually in tight with a little bit. And whereas the Pharisees had a broad view of what constituted authoritative scripture that would have included the law and the writings and the prophets, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis to Deuteronomy, what's sometimes called the Pentateuch or perhaps the Law of Moses. And then in one other difference, while the Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees denied the afterlife because they did not find it clearly written about in the Pentateuch. So when Mark sets the scene, he reminds us of this so we see their insincerity right from the start. Now, if you've got a Bible open, go ahead and look with me at Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Mark writes, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him," that's Jesus, "with a question." Did you catch that? The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, but they're going to ask Jesus a question about resurrection. Verse 19. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up her offspring for his brother. The Sadducees are referring to what's called the Levirate Law, which was a practice whereby a man was obligated to marry his brother's widow if she was childless. It had the effect of protecting the widow, who could be especially vulnerable without children, who would hopefully later in life be able to provide for her. And it also kept the deceased brother's property and good name right there within the family. Now, for the setting of the trap for Jesus. Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. This was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? This is what is sometimes called reductio ad absurdum. It's an argument meant to reduce the doctrine of the resurrection to absurdity in order to disprove it. You see, their belief is that their belief in resurrection is absurd, since it leads to ridiculously complex marital situations in the afterlife, including polygamy. But behind their whole scenario lies a whole host of assumptions about marriage, about resurrection, and especially about Jesus. And as Jesus points out, they are totally wrong for two even bigger reasons. Look back at the text with me, verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" It's easy to miss here the audacity of Jesus' rebuke. The scriptures and power, that's what the Sadducees majored in. This is kind of like telling a doctor that she doesn't know anything about medicine. But again, Jesus here asserts his authority. And in the context of the gospel that Mark is telling, if the Sadducees knew the scriptures and the power of God, then they would know Jesus, because he fulfills the former and displays the latter. And the opposite's true too. If they really knew Jesus, then they would know the deeper meaning of the scriptures and the power of God. Well, Jesus then proceeds to expose their errors. Jesus does not, by the way, here, and this is important, he does not give a full exposition on marriage or on angels or even on the resurrection. But he says enough that our own assumptions about each are challenged and corrected. Look what he says in verse 25. Jesus says that when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now again, the Sadducees have assumed a lot. And you all know what happens when you assume. You make an assumption. The Sadducees have not only assumed that there will be marriage after the resurrection, but it will be the same as marriage is for them right in their own day and age. Put another way, their errors about marriage after the last day are compounded because they are wrong about marriage in their own day. In their story that they tell, this poor woman is just a prop, a tool to serve the interests and the needs of the men by providing children and keeping the family name and line going. Her barrenness and the accompanying great shame that would go with it, they're of no concern to these men, to these Sadducees. They just want to know, who gets her in the end? Tell us, Jesus, who will she belong to? So the Sadducees err because they seem to assume that their patriarchal dominance is in fact God's design in the way it should be. And if you and I assume that, and let's be honest, many people still do today, then we err greatly too. Our own wrong views about marriage can cause us to be misled and to misunderstand Jesus here. In our larger society, marriage is not seen as something that's essential or even all that important in many quarters. In fact, for many people in our culture, marriage is, it's kind of an add-on. It's optional equipment for those who want it for their relationship. But in some places in the Christian church, marriage goes the other direction. it actually becomes a bit of an idol, something to which we look in order to save us from loneliness, to help us escape our past, or to give us identity and meaning. But marriage was instituted by God, not established by society, so marriage should not be easily dismissed or altered. And marriage for the Christian is intimately connected and interwoven with the gospel of Jesus Christ in at least three ways. First, marriage is meant to point us to the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people, the church. In other words, marriage is meant to exemplify the gospel. The gospel truth is that the eternal Son of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself of his glory in order to be united with sinful humanity, even becoming a servant for our good. Well, in marriage, wives and husbands both submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, emptying themselves of vain glory and becoming servants to one another, always seeking the other's good. The gospel reveals that Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself up for us on the cross. Jesus atones for our iniquities, redeems us from our sins, and reconciles us to God. Well, in marriage, a husband and wife love each other so much that they die to their own selfishness, and they seek first their spouse's holiness and wholeness. Rather than the false choice between fulfillment and sacrifice, husband and wife find fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. And then the good news of the gospel is that Christians are now brought into a mystical union with their Savior through the Holy Spirit, where we grow into one body with him. In marriage, a husband and wife embody a mystical union as two become one, spiritually by vow, economically by sharing all their resources, logistically by adjusting their time and priorities, sexually by the bonding of their bodies, and experientially by walking together over the mountaintops of life's successes and through the dark valleys of life's trials. See, first, in marriage, we exemplify the gospel. And then second, in marriage, we experience the gospel. While marriage will unveil to you a mystery of the gospel, that is the beauty and the power and the depths of the gospel, marriage will also drive you to further reliance upon it. The only people who think that marriage can't be difficult at times are people who've never been married. Marriage is a gospel laboratory of sorts. It is a place, a relationship unlike any other, in the way that we can experience the transforming power of grace, both in giving and receiving it. God's designed marriage so that not only is there to make us happy, but to make us holy. Marriage changes us. The moment you marry someone, you or your spouse will begin to change in profound ways, and you can't really know ahead of time what those changes were going to be. And so you have to learn to love a person that you did not marry. And your spouse does too. See, in marriage, we exemplify the gospel. And second, in marriage, we experience the gospel. And then third, in marriage, we actually extend the gospel. Certainly one way this happens is by having children. But marriage also extends the gospel by being a witness to the world. In our often self-centered view of marriage, we can sometimes choose just to stay together as long as our expectations and our desires are met, as long as we're happy. But in a God-centered view of marriage, we stay together because it brings glory to God, who is always faithful in love, and because it points a sinful world to a reconciling Savior. Our marriages can actually be platforms for evangelism then. But that means that we have to pay attention to the testimony and evidence of the gospel that our marriages are giving others. We cannot effectively bear witness to the reconciling work of God in Christ if our marriages are marked by divorce, by fighting, by animosity. So if you are married, please ask yourself, what testimony to the world is my marriage giving? What is revealed by Jesus Christ is that for the Christian, marriage is a penultimate reality rather than the ultimate reality. Our relationship with God will outlive any relationship with a spouse. And our ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate purpose in life, and the ultimate redemption of our souls is not going to be found in a spouse. It's found only in Jesus Christ. The reason we won't marry or be given in marriage, as Jesus says, the reason that we don't need marriage when the dead rise, is that marriage is just kind of like training wheels. It's a unique place and means where we can go deep in love and grace with one individual. But in the resurrected, renewed world, the intimacy which people share with one another in the best of marriage is universalized in the joy and love of resurrected love in Christ. The purposes of marriage are fulfilled at the resurrection for all people, including people who are in broken marriages and for those who were never married in this life. In other words, the love and the communion which we will have with all who are in Christ in eternity will be infinite beyond what we can only have in fleeting and impartial ways here on earth with one person in marriage. And that really only if we are lucky and work really hard at it. See, that's the meaning of Jesus' next phrase. Go back to verse 25. He said, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And then he adds, they will be like the angels in heaven. Angels don't get married. After the resurrection, neither will we. See, the Sadducees assumed that resurrection was just going to lead to an extension of this life as we know it. But because of Jesus, resurrection does not mean mere resuscitation, a coming back into exactly the same sort of physical life as before. Rather, resurrection is transformation with a different sort of body life. In our day, people actually make the opposite error of the Sadducees. Rather than assuming the resurrection is an extension of this life, they assume it's a totally different and disembodied life. Again, saying that the resurrected dead will be like the angels in heaven does not mean that they will be like them in all respects, including not having physical bodies. Jesus' point is that the resurrected are like angels in this respect only, that they will not marry. They are beyond death, so they will not need to continue the family lines, which was the point of the law about a brother marrying the widow. When we are resurrected in Christ, we will have gone into a new mode of bodily life in which things such as that are irrelevant. All right, now just to be extra clear, and please hear this, Jesus does not say that people become angels. This is a myth of our popular culture. When someone dies, you might hear a well-meaning person say something like, well, he's now an angel in heaven, or she got her wings today. While that's meant to be comforting, it's actually distorting the reality of what God has created and what God recreates at resurrection. In the biblical worldview, human beings and angels were created as different kinds of beings by God with different functions and different destinies. So people will always be people. At the resurrection, this mortal and perishable body in which we live now is replaced with an immortal and imperishable body as death is swallowed up in victory. But you do not become an angel or exist as a spirit without a body. Resurrection means you are now beyond death with a new body prepared for eternal life. Again, let's go back to what Jesus is saying in verse 26. He says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All right, recall with me, who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you remember? They are the recipients of God's covenant, of God's being bound in committed and active love and mercy with these patriarchs and all of their descendants. When the Lord speaks through that burning bush to Moses, generations later, the Lord is saying, "This is who I am." The focus is not on the people, on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are in fact dead at that point. The focus is on the Lord God and God's promises, including the promise that they will not stay dead, but be resurrected. Since the Lord desires to remain known as their God, the Lord must be intending them to rise from death in the future. It is sometimes claimed that Jesus makes his argument here based on just the tense of the verb, the present tense, saying that God is rather than was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's not quite right, since Jesus' point is instead based on the reality of a continuing relationship with God by virtue of his covenant with them. The Lord remains their God even after physical death because of the abiding nature of that covenant. The covenant doesn't die with those men. It is the faithfulness to the covenant that causes God to resurrect even the dead. It was the failure to appreciate that essential link between God's covenant faithfulness and the resurrection which led the Sadducees into their error. So it is inconceivable that the eternal God's covenant relationship with God's people would not also be eternal. We have a God who cannot, at our death, scrap that which is precious to him, namely you and me. And notice, too, that the hope of resurrection is personal. The Lord is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob personally. The Lord is the God of Moses, individually. And the Lord is our God too, for you and for me personally and individually as well. At the resurrection, Abraham is still Abraham, Moses is still Moses, and you will still be you too. This is different than some spiritualities which teach that the dead are absorbed into a larger spirit or consciousness in which people lose their individuality and personality and rationality. At the resurrection, we will actually retain our personality and rationality, even our physicality, and yet it will all be transfigured and glorified, all flaws and imperfections gone. And the resurrection is, of course, personal for Jesus too. He ends by saying in verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Jesus knows that his heavenly Father is the God not of the dead, but of the living. And he is staking everything on it. In fact, Jesus has already predicted his resurrection 3 times in the Gospel of Mark. If there's no resurrection, Jesus is not going to make it. His death on that cross will be the end. He will not be vindicated. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus will be first. He will be the firstborn from among the dead. He will be the first to pass through its icy barrier and break through its grip and come out the other side. And he will do it for you, and he will do it for me, because God is the God of the living. We have eternal life, not because there is something innate inside of us that is eternal, but because God is eternal, and because eternal life is in God. Jesus came to conquer death. We cannot resurrect ourselves. You cannot enter into death and come out the other side on your own. You need one to usher you through it. Eternal life, then, is found in Jesus, the one who has already been there, done that, conquered it. The question is, will you take him by the hand? Will you let Jesus take you up in his arms? Will you let Jesus carry you through? See, eternal life starts before we even hit the wall of death, before you take your last breath, before you're done. Eternal life starts now if you will receive the invitation of Jesus, if you will allow him to send his spirit to your spirit to unite you two together so that he can, as the great hymn says, give you hope, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. My prayer is that you will hear that invitation right now. But more than that, that you will hear and respond to the sweet, still voice of the Spirit speaking to you, saying, will you come? Will you come to me this morning? Will you be united with me? Will you let me take you through death to resurrection and eternal life? I pray that you will. Amen.